chance, a couple more chances at that in the coming month or so. One of the things that I try to do is I plan the worship music is introduce a new piece about every 4 to 6 weeks, because God's people, just out of the sheer joy of the Lord, are continually writing new hymns and new songs, and those that are appear in other hymnals and things that are maybe aren't contained in the Trinity hymnal have been curated by other saints who love Jesus, and so we want to sing the best of both the old and the new, and so we'll continue to do that in the months and years ahead. So, well, this morning we come to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and after this week we'll take a mini series on the kingdom of heaven. You've seen it maybe on the church marquee outside, and then after that mini series is over, we'll be at Advent, Christmas time. And then we'll pick back up in 2 Samuel after the beginning of the new year. The division of 1 and 2 Samuel is somewhat artificial. It really has more to do with the scroll got too big for us to keep writing, and so we chopped it off and we just decided this is where we're going to break. There is a little bit more thought behind it than that, but so very practically, the scribes just couldn't get a scroll any bigger to write on. So, but this morning we come to the end of 1 Samuel, and it reads like a tragedy. The chapter 31 here in 1 Samuel. But if we've been paying attention, as we've marched through 1 Samuel, this is not the first tragic scene we've encountered. You think about just a couple weeks ago, we looked at when King Saul sought the counsel of a pagan witch instead of waiting on a word from God. And then you keep backing up and we see that Saul's paranoia about David drove him to order the execution of an entire village of priests and their families. And the tragedy continues. If we keep backing up in the book, we see David, he's being faithful to King Saul, but Saul is still trying to kill David by pinning him to a wall, trying to pin him to a wall with his spear. We see Saul, he's at the very beginning of his kingship, he's a head taller than every other Israelite. He's cowering in fear, though, right alongside the rest of the soldiers in his army, as this blaspheming, spear-wielding Philistine giant Goliath bellows out on the battlefield. And then we keep backing up. We see the nation of Israel. We see even the nation itself reject God as their divine king because they ask to have a king like all the nations around them. And all the way almost to the beginning of 1 Samuel, we see the Philistines defeat Israel in battle. We see the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. The death of the high priest Eli and his two sons. All of that happens on a single day. And on that major tragic day, a certain baby was born. And that baby's boy was named Ichabod, which in Hebrew means the glory has departed. And so this morning we come to 1 Samuel 31 and we have another Ichabod story. Another story where we can see the glory departing from Israel. Saul's rebellion all throughout the book has been deepening. It seems like with every passing episode, he's getting further and further away from the Lord. The words of judgment that are being spoken against Saul have been increasing in their frequency and severity. And then this morning is when Saul's rebellion and God's judgment meet. But our tragic story and the ugly demise of Saul and his sons, it's not without encouragement. Simply because things look dark and grim does not mean that there's no light and hope. But in order to get to that light, in order to find that hope, we need to get into the story and we need to see where God has been at work and where He's leading us. So, hear now the Word of God as it is found in 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Father in heaven, we hear the word of God for the people of God, and we give you thanks. But Father, we need your Spirit to have these words inscribed and written in indelible marks on our souls. For without your Spirit, Father, this word that is spiritually discerned is of no avail to us. So meet with us this morning by the power of your Spirit, that we might see Christ, see Him high and lifted up, to know how to divide your word rightly, to understand it and apply it in our lives. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as our story opens up, it's good for us to remember that these last, basically the last four chapters of 1 Samuel are told in sort of a non-sequential order. Chapters 29 and 30, those are all about David and his men and what they've been up to, but they're kind of inserted as a flashback between Saul's final days. They're a flashback stuck in between Saul's visit to the witch of Endor and the battle that our chapter talks about this morning. And the purpose of this is to sort of highlight the contrast between Saul and David. Now, for instance, one of those contrasts that is highlighted is last week we saw David and his men. They go out and they kill and plunder the Amalekites. Well, this week we see Saul and his men being killed and being plundered by the Philistines. And remember that Saul is the king that God's people had asked for. They had begged Samuel, "Give us a king like all the nations around us." They had said, "We need someone like all the nations around us. We need someone who can defend us against all enemies, both foreign and domestic." They had said, "Our problem is basically a political problem. If we get the right person into political office, then we and the nation and our children that they will the nation that our children will inherit, we don't have to worry about all these pesky Philistines. Our problem is a political problem." Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you're picking up what I'm putting down. That's what we call an idol. To think that the problem at its bottom and is a political problem. But you remember what happens to idols as we read through 1 Samuel. You know, way back in 1 Samuel 4, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, they thought that they had defeated Yahweh, and that this Ark of the Covenant was sort of like this magic totem that they could, it was a defeated idol that they could call and bring it into their temple and set it up next to their God, as if it was like a trophy that their God was able to keep and defeated. So they brought it up and they set it up next to their God Dagon. But does anybody remember what happened to the statue of Dagon in that temple? They came in the morning and it was prostrate before the ark, and its head had been cut off. Well, so the Philistines, maybe they gave up on that kind of bare idolatry, and so they graduated to a little bit more sophisticated idolatry, and they started trusting in their war champion, Goliath. I mean, he was, 9.5 feet tall, great big spear, big mouth. People would rally around him. And so what happened to Goliath? He had his head cut off. And not only did he have his head cut off, he got cut off by his own sword in the hands of a scrawny shepherd. And so what happens to the political idol in our story that Israel trusted in here in 1 Samuel 31? What happens to Saul? Where it says, he was earlier in the book, it says that he was a head taller than everyone else in Israel. What, he was a king like all the nations around them. What happened to him? He had his head cut off. I almost titled my sermon, No Longer a Head Taller. But there's no more potent way for the Lord to make this point. There are three people that lose their head in the book of 1 Samuel, and that's Dagon, Goliath, and Saul. And what this is telling us is that if we trust in an idol, that God will desecrate it. God will remove the power and the authority of whatever idol that we set up. Now, I've made the application before, but I think the power of this text and our current context as we face the upcoming, Lord help us, presidential election cycle, I think it bears repeating. Don't give your hope and your emotional energies to choosing the right candidate. If you are afraid of our current president being re-elected, or if you are afraid of any of the alternatives to our current president being elected, if you spend hours watching the infotainment of CNN and Fox News, or if you read a half a dozen political commentary articles and watch multiple video clips every day, or you spend a lot of time debating politics on Facebook, you are training your heart and your mind to trust and hope in a political idol. But God, as is seen here in 1 Samuel, God is in the business of desecrating idols, of taking down His competitors. Now please hear me say this. I'm not saying that if our current president is reelected, or if your candidate of choice or my candidate of choice is elected, that they'll be decapitated. Okay? It feels silly to have to say that, but we live in an age of misinformation and spin, and so it's kind of necessary. Please hear that. Our text is not urging us to imitate the Philistines. The text is warning us. The text is warning us to not place our trust and our hopes in our earthly leaders. This means that Canadian citizens shouldn't place their hope and trust in their Canadian national leaders. This means that Mexican citizens shouldn't place their hope and their trust in their Mexican national leaders. This means that Chinese and Norwegian and Namibian and French and Jamaican citizens shouldn't place their trust and hope in their national political leaders. But there's actually a better application to this passage. And I think it's an application that hits a little closer to home for all of us than politics. And that's this. Don't place your hopes don't place your hopes in your earthly church leaders. either. Don't place your hopes in those of us in positions of leadership and authority here at Pilgrim Presbyterian Church to lead us into some kind of new glory days. And the most dangerous person in the whole room to place your hope in is me. Because in God's providence, through His church, He's called me to this place at this time to stand in this place, in this pulpit, Sunday after Sunday, and to declare His word to His people. And it is the most natural thing in the world. It's just the most natural thing in the world. Just simply by the fact that I am front and center week after week to ascribe the work of God to the work of Kirk. And Lord, help us. Lord, have mercy if that happens. Because it doesn't matter if I have the most charismatic and gregarious personality, which I don't. And it doesn't matter if I preach the most dynamic and moving sermons in the Eastern Panhandle of West Virginia, which I won't. And it doesn't matter if my fellow elders and I cast the most engaging and inspiring vision for the church, which we probably won't. None of that matters if God's people make an idol out of the leaders that He puts in place. Because God is in the business of desecrating idols. And we all have seen the ugliness that the church becomes when its members make an idol out of one leader or another. When a church becomes a cult of personality. God is in the business of desecrating idols. And that means sometimes He has to pull down pastors and elders and deacons from their positions of authority if God's people have shifted their hopes and their trust from God as divine King to some finite, sinful creature. So do not put your hope and your trust in your earthly leaders. This passage shows us clearly that for a leader who rejects God's word, for the leader who desires to build their own kingdom in his own way, for the leader who looks to himself instead of to the Lord, there is nothing but shame and disaster for that leader and for God's people. But there's a bit in this story that's easy to miss. And notice that the shame that's poured out in this passage is not just worn by Saul. The shame is not just worn by Israel because they were defeated by the Philistines in battle and because their leader was killed. Notice that the shame is worn by Yahweh as well. Notice the gospel that the Philistines are preaching in this passage. It says in verse 9, the Philistines who arrived on Mount Gilboa the day after the battle, and they're stripping the dead bodies and plundering the dead people on that lay on the battlefield. It says that they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. So the gospel, according to the Philistines, is clear. They're saying, our goddess Ashtart is victorious, and your god Yahweh is a loser, and we won the battle here, and here is the decapitated body of the king that Yahweh couldn't protect. That's the gospel, according to the Philistines. But even though this is a dark passage, can you and I catch a glimpse, just a gleam of comfort and light from seeing God at work here? Not just God at work, but God entering into the shame of defeat alongside His people. After all, who's in charge of all of this? Who's entering into the shame that He Himself is in control of? Go all the way back. Who told the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul as king? The Lord did. Who gave permission to that evil spirit to come and torment Saul, driving him to persecute and try to murder David? It was the Lord. Who brought David out of the reach of the Philistine army's attack and he brought David out of Israel and into exile in order to protect him. It was the Lord who let the Philistines have the victory on Mount Gilboa in our passage. Victory as a judgment against Saul for his rebellion against God's word, and judgment against Israel for wanting a king like all the other nations. It was the Lord who did that, who let the Philistines go around their own countryside, spreading their blasphemous lies all over the place, defaming his own name. The Lord did. But what do we as the readers know? What can we see going on that's happening elsewhere in God's kingdom? Who do we know? Who can we tell from reading and hearing these stories that God has protected and delivered, and he's protected and delivered him again and again, and he's trained him for war, and he's groomed him to lead God's people, and he's raised him up from a lowly position? Who do we know that God is doing that with? For that matter, who should the Philistines know that they are ignoring? Who did the Philistine commanders send away back in chapter 29? They were preparing to go to war against Israel, and they noticed someone amongst the ranks of soldiers, and they said, "You need to get out of here." They send him away. Didn't those Philistine, they had him right there, and they recited the little ditty that says Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. So the Philistines are throwing shade at the Lord, while the Lord's champion David, they had him in their grasp and they let him go. They send him away. They're busy celebrating and patting themselves on the back, while David, who is a greater threat to the Philistines than Saul, is running around free. Either the Philistines aren't the sharpest tacks in the box, or the Lord has his hands all over this. Now, we know which one of that it is. All throughout 1 Samuel, we've seen Yahweh reversing human destiny. We've seen him taking the lowly and lifting them up. In doing that, bringing low the proud. We've seen him take the mighty and drop them according to the strength of the weak. We've seen him raise up and cast down. We've seen him do this over and over. And what we've been watching all throughout 1 Samuel is that Yahweh has been raising up a son. The judges had failed. Samuel wasn't going to work out. Saul had started out with great promise, but he showed that he was far more loyal to himself than to God. And all the while, God was training David. God put him out there in the fields with the sheep, training him as a shepherd. And so David learned how to defend the flock from lions and bears. And then he sent him out into the battlefield, and he was a shepherd defending Israel against a giant. And then David, he became the champion of a king with a failing kingship. And David was being trained for service in the kingdom of God according to what he had suffered. And then he continues to push forward. David pushes forward the conquest of the land, even though David himself is having to live in exile outside of the land. Yahweh has been raising David up just as he has been casting the mighty down. But David's absent from our passage this morning. But even though he's absent, we can see that Yahweh's starting, he starts, if we have eyes to see, he's starting to put the Philistines in their place. He's already starting to show us that he's causing the faithful to rise up. Even though Saul has been, and his sons have been killed, and he's been decapitated, nailed to the wall of Bethshan in Philistia, God is showing us that he's causing the faithful to rise up. He stirs up the hearts of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He stirs them up to go and to rescue Saul's body, rescue Saul's sons' bodies that are nailed to that wall of that city. And so these men from Jabesh-Gilead, who are almost unknown in our book of 1 Samuel, they really, the only thing they've been known for so far is that they needed to be rescued. They were being attacked by the Ammonites, and Saul came to their rescue earlier in the book. But now, the men from Jabesh-Gilead show up, and they're acting like SEAL Team 6. I mean, they march 11 miles at night. They slip up to the city walls of Beth-shan under the cover of night. They pull down the bodies of Saul and of his sons. And they march 11 miles back that night. 22 miles in one night. They would be carrying another dead body back with them if I were with them. But they burn the bodies and then they bury the bones as an act of gratitude for Saul and the rescue that he administered earlier in our story. Imagine you were a Philistine waking up that next morning, and you walk out. You're enjoying your morning coffee as you walk out to the on top of the city wall, and you look down and you're wondering, well, the bodies were there when I went to bed last night. There's nothing there now. And they're thinking, well, this is kind of awkward. Think about that. The Philistines can't even hold on to their own trophies. These mighty Philistines, they think they're the biggest and baddest kid on the block. But these last few verses are like, that big kid standing up and trying to walk across the room but falling down on his face because someone tied his shoelaces together when he wasn't looking. That's kind of the little poke I feel like that the Lord is giving them, showing them that they're not as big and bad as they think they are. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, they give us this tiny little sign that any reader who has eyes to see and ears to hear in this story, we can tell God is not challenged by the death of the Lord's anointed king. He's not challenged when His people fail. I want us to fast forward about 1,200 years to another nighttime fiasco. Not in Beth-shan of the Philistines, but in Jerusalem and Israel. If we were to fast forward to this other night, when the enemies of God appear like they're victorious. Fast forward to this other night, when the body of the Lord's anointed king lay dead and secured like it was some kind of trophy. If we were to fast forward to that night, we were to wait outside the city, we were to wait until morning dawned, and we might see that the Lord would be giving us a sign that He's causing the mighty to fall and raising up the faithful. We might see that the might of Rome and the treachery of unfaithful, unbelieving Israel, that they couldn't hold on to their trophy. Because when that morning dawned, we would see the body of the dead king missing as well. Not because somebody had come in and stolen the body, like in our story, but because the Lord's anointed king, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, had risen from the dead, and He had stolen the power of death itself. And on that first resurrection morning, the might of sin and death had fallen, and the faithful King of Kings had been raised up. Brothers and sisters, that is our hope this morning. The mighty, they might rise up for a day. The mighty might win victory on the day of battle. The mighty might even rub our noses in our weaknesses and in our defeat. But we know that the Lord raises up the faithful because we can see that He is at work. We can see Him at work even when we can't see His hands. We know that the Lord might use earthly leaders to cause the wicked to fall. He might use earthly leaders to advance or protect His kingdom on earth. But our hope and our trust isn't in those earthly leaders, whether they're the president or whether they're a pastor or a policeman or whatever. Our trust isn't in any earthly power. Our hope is in the One who causes the might of sin and death to fall through the raising up of the faithful. Our hope and trust, of course, is in the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you give us eyes to see as you cause the mighty to topple and fall, as you show us, give us eyes to see as you're raising up the faithful. We think of our brothers and sisters around the world in the persecuted church where they can't meet openly for worship. They meet in weakness. They meet in secret. And Father, they are the faithful. And their persecutors are the mighty. And so, Father, give us eyes to see. Give us opportunities to see your handiwork in this world. Your hands shaping and changing, casting down the mighty and rising up, raising up the faithful. And help us, Father, deliver us from the temptations to place our trust and our hope in earthly leaders. And help us to place our trust and our hope in King Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. It's hymn number 500. So as you're able, would you please rise and let's sing.